All right, church, those Bibles should be open to Psalm 42 by now. If not, make your way there. In 2018, there was a clinical study, and it was published, about a condition that they referred to as give-up-itis. Give-up-itis. This condition is when a person, usually after some major injury or tragedy, simply just gives up their fight for life. Most of us have either seen or heard someone who has died after he or she just simply gave up the will to keep on living. And so this clinical study revealed that there is something actual medical behind this condition. What's interesting is that the study showed that those who give up most, often they'll die within a matter of days. But it also shows that a person who begins to give up goes through certain stages like withdrawal, apathy, even emotional numbness. But perhaps the most interesting part of the study is that they revealed that death is not the inevitable ends of those that are struggling with give-up-itis. At any stage, that person can actually reverse the course in which they're on if they would choose to fight to live, if they would refrain from giving in to their desperation or discouragement. So medical science has called this condition psychogenic death. The Bible calls this condition despair. And so today, when shocking tragedies hit our nation like this past week, many people are tempted to sink into despair. Events like this often shake people's sense of stability, security, safety. They may make us ask questions like, where is God in the midst of all of this? But what we're going to discover in Psalm 42 is that Scripture reminds us that despair doesn't have to have the final word. No, our hope is to be anchored in the living God. And so Scripture is not silent about emotions like depression, discouragement, and despair. In fact, some of the Bible's greatest heroes struggled with these emotions. The Bible records that people like Moses, Elisha, even Jonah suffered through extreme times of discouragement that were so severe that they actually desired to end their lives. Now, Psalm book 2 opens with a psalm to teach us on what we ought to do when we find ourselves in the pit of despair. So Psalm 42 is a song of lament. It's coming from a temple worshiper who's been exiled to the north, who longs to be back in Jerusalem. Now, most scholars will agree that Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one song. Now, there are some strong indicators that support this opinion. For instance, the common theme and continuous flow. If you would simply remove the heading Psalm 43, you would not even notice the transition from one psalm to the next. And so it's interesting that Psalm 43 doesn't have a title or a heading to that psalm. And then you also have this repeated refrain that happens in each of the psalms. In Psalm 42, the refrain is repeated twice. It's found in verse 5 and verse 11. Then in Psalm 43, we find it in verse number 5. Now, that word refrain, it simply is referring to words that are repeated almost identically. And so what happens is that this refrain divides the song into three stanzas. And so while each psalm could be taken as individual laments, I think the beauty of it is when we look at Psalm 42 and 43 being one song with three stanzas. And so today we're going to cover the first two stanzas. Those are Psalm 42. Next week, we'll cover the third stanza in Psalm 43. Now, the tone of the first stanza stresses the soul's yearning. And so the emphasis is placed upon longing. The tone of the second stanza is on the sense of abandonment. And so the emphasis of that one is on remembering. Now for the third stanza, the tone is the desire for vindication in order to be able to return to the place of worship in Jerusalem. And so its emphasis is placed upon trusting. And so while we don't know when or why the song was divided into two psalms, we do know other things. Like we know the purpose of the psalm, and we even know the author of the psalm. Look at the heading. It says, "For the choir director, a maskil of the song of the sons of Korah." And so the purpose of this song is revealed in the title of it being referred to as a maskil. A maskil means that it is a psalm of teaching or a psalm of understanding. So this song doesn't just vent feelings. It is a song to train the heart on how to rightly feel before God. And so these psalms are also attributed to the sons of Korah. In fact, the sons of Korah are also named in the titles of Psalm 44 through 49, also in Psalm 84, 87, and 88, all of those within this book too. And so during the Exodus, you might recall that Korah, he led a rebellion. He had 250 leaders. He led that rebellion of those leaders to rise up against Moses. And so Korah in Numbers chapter 16 gets struck down by God because of that rebellion. And then you read in Numbers 26, specifically in verse number 11, it points out that the sons of Korah did not die, which indicates that the sons of Korah did not follow in the rebellion of their father. And that's some good news. That tells us that it's interesting that ungodly parents can still produce godly children. In fact, children are not disqualified from serving God because of the sins of their parents. And so the sons of Korah provide us an example of that reality. And so while the exact circumstances behind this psalm are unclear, the psalmist was clearly suffering through a period of intense trials. Trials so severe that they plunged them into deep depression and desperation. I believe it's a psalm that pictures an individual being exiled to the north. So let's begin with the first stanza. He's under severe discouragement. And in that discouragement, he longs to be back into the presence of God. And so the psalm begins with a statement of intense longing. Verse 1 says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God." For the psalmist, this was a time of emotional drought or spiritual dryness. That word pants in the Hebrew, it means to have a keen, consuming desire for. A keen, consuming desire. Notice his consuming desire was not for people, was not for possessions, was not for popularity, was not for prosperity. No, his consuming desire was for God. So he desperately longed for the Lord to rejuvenate his spirit. But he was far from Jerusalem, far from the temple. And at the time, you got to understand, the temple represented the very presence of God. And so because of his distance from the temple, he felt unable to connect with God. And so like a deer panting in desperate need of water, the psalmist cries out in verse number 2. He says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The further desperation of the psalmist is reflected in his question. Look at his question. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" This is not a denial of God's omnipresence, but rather it was a desire for the felt presence of God. And so the psalmist longed for a deeper, personal awareness of God as he suffered in the loneliness of his alienation because of his absence from the public worship that was being held at the temple in Jerusalem. So he feels that desperation, and that extreme longing for God gets intensified of his hostile environment. So his desperation was so severe that he declares in verse number 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Inwardly, he is vulnerable because of his deep desire for God. Outwardly, he's vulnerable because of the verbal attack of the mockers that are around him, questioning him, "Where's your God?" One of the ways that hostile unbelievers tormented him was by ridiculing his faith. This is the pattern that plays out even today. When God's people face trouble or hardship, unbelievers will often mock their faith in God, even now. In light of the violence that occurred this past week, there will be those that have and will mock God and mock the hope that believers profess in God. And they'll mock him by asking them, "Where was your God in the midst of all of this?" Psalm 42 reminds us that suffering, even violent oppression, does not erase God's presence, or does it remove God's promises. We must remember that the presence of problems in our lives does not indicate the absence of God in our lives. We will always face trials and tribulations, but this doesn't mean that in the midst of our trial and tribulation that God has forsaken us or abandoned us or that he doesn't exist. No, we serve a God who has promised to be with us at all times, especially in the midst of trouble. The valley of darkness and the shadows of death, our God will be with his people. And so, while he was separated from the formal place of worship, the psalmist can only reflect upon his previous joyful experience and participation, those things that he used to do at the temple. In verse 4, he says, "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." So as the psalmist reflected on his present condition, his separation from Jerusalem and his intense desire to be connected with God, his mind was drawn to remember his previous past positive experiences, which ironically, those pleasant memories from the past became a source of discouragement for him in his present because they reminded him of all the things that he was longing for. And so his discouragement gets compounded because he could do nothing about his circumstance. He couldn't return to Jerusalem to worship with God's people. And so memories of those better days, of those past celebration of the Lord's Day, those memories only intensified his craving, his consuming desire to be in the presence of God. And before we get to verse number 5, I should have pointed out that there's this phrase that gets repeated quite often. And that phrase is the phrase, "my soul." As the psalmist writes, and when he writes about my soul, he's talking about his innermost being. It is a phrase that he repeats 7 times in this song. He says the phrase 6 times in Psalm 42. It's in verse number 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse number 11. When we get to Psalm 43, you'll find that phrase again in verse number 5. This is so cool. Because in this song, something really significant happens to his innermost being. There are times throughout this song where he writes about his innermost being. So he's speaking about his feelings. But then there are also times in which the psalmist speaks to his innermost being. So he speaks about his soul and he speaks directly to his soul. And so verse number 5 represents the first of those three times in which he finds himself speaking to himself. And so in this first refrain, the psalmist demonstrates the proper response in times like this. What is the proper response? Well, he questions himself. He questions himself in order to pinpoint the cause of his desperation and then to assert his trust and hope in God. So look at verse number 5. The psalmist is speaking to his own soul now. Verse 5, he asks himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me?" So these questions were designed to challenge the psalmist, bringing him to a place of self-examination about his state of sorrow. The psalmist was trying to find the cause of his depression before he sought after the needed treatment. So at first, his depressed and discouraged heart had been talking to him, dictating to him. But now he finds himself talking to his heart. And so he begins to dictate to his heart. You see, faith does not deny feelings. No, faith defies feelings when they contradict the truth about the Word of God. And so the psalmist refuses to be ruled by this emotion of despair. Instead, he anchors his hope in God's character and God's promises. He anchors that hope even while his emotions are lagging behind. Right? They haven't quite caught up with his hope. On this particular verse, it was Spurgeon who said that his faith reasons with his fears, his hope argues with his sorrows. And then to this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?'" I think it's important, extremely important, to note exactly what the psalmist said to himself. See, it wasn't empty words. He didn't proclaim shallow promises. No, he spoke the truth about God to his soul. Verse 5 continues with, he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So although he felt isolated from God, the psalmist stirred his mind to override his emotions and his feelings by hoping in God. And furthermore, he says that "I shall again praise him." And so that praise flowed from the truth that the Lord would be both the psalmist's Savior and God. So rather than relying upon his feelings, the psalmist, he rested upon the fact that his hope is anchored in the immutability of God's character. He doesn't change. And so as he's reminding himself and declaring that hope, right, the struggle isn't over for himself. His feelings are still lagging behind. You see, faith speaks, but his feelings still linger. And so verse number 6 shows us how the battle continues. And so he continues. And now the emphasis in this second stanza is placed upon the remembering. Look at verse number 6. It says, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And that word Mizar means a little hill or a little mountain. It may have represented the lesser known mounts that were near Mount Hermon. This is at the northern end of the mountain range. This is about 130 miles from Jerusalem. For us, it's the driving distance of here to Waco. That's his location at this point. This would have been, for him, it was one of the last points on which someone might be able to turn back and catch a glimpse of the hills that surround the holy city. And so as he's being led into exile, while he's on the furthest outer limits of his homeland, when he's removed from the comfort convenience, would you switch me to this, because this is going out. So as he's being removed from the comforts and the convenience of home, he turns and he takes a final look at the beloved city of Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls." That phrase, "deep calls to deep," it pictures one wave calling out to another deep wave, and wave after wave are calling out to one another. This is a coordination of a conspiracy in their efforts to overwhelm the psalmist. Deep wave after deep wave, working and coordinating with each other to overwhelm him. And then he continues and he says, "All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." And so like a stranded sailor that's clinging to a piece of driftwood in a raging storm, this psalmist is being tossed back and forth. He's taking in water. He's sinking fast with no hope of being rescued. He says the waterfalls, the breakers, the waves that overwhelmed him, all of these things represent the mounting trials and obstacles that he's up against. I want you to notice that all of them were directed by the Lord. Look at the text. He says, "Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves." In the midst of his hardship, in the midst of his struggle, in his discouragement, in his depression, he still found comfort in the sovereignty of God. He understood that all things were under his control. All things were working for the good of the psalmist and the glory of the Father. And so verse number 8, he says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." The psalmist knew that the love of God would never fail. And so the reality is, God's saving mercy does not operate by some random choice or fickle fancy. No, his saving mercy goes forth at his command. It was Spurgeon who said, "No day shall ever dawn on the heir of grace and find him altogether forsaken of his Lord. The Lord reigneth, and as a sovereign, he will with authority command mercy to be reserved for his chosen." This is such great news for the children of God. So armed with the truth of God's sovereign grace, we ought to remind ourselves of God, not only of his character, but what he's done, what he's doing, what he promises to do. And so these are the things that we ought to be doing. And so the psalmist continues to offer his prayer to God. Look at verse 9. He says, "I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" You see, the psalmist knew that God was a mighty fortress. He was a rock in which he could hide from the crashing waves. And so the question that's asked in faith, the question of why have you forgotten me? Well, this question was asked because God was not immediately, at least
in the psalmist's perspective, God was not immediately coming to his aid. And so to him, in the midst of that struggle, it appeared as though God was not listening or didn't care. The psalmist's prayer seems to be going unanswered, unheard, or unheeded. And he asks questions like, why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? And so that word mourning is a rich Hebrew word. That word means not just to be blackened or to be dark. It means to be ashy. This was trying to convey the emotional vulnerability of the psalmist. He was devastated. He was extremely distraught and constantly, relentlessly tormented by his enemies. And so this oppression began to affect him, not just emotionally, but physically. Verse 10, he says, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? So although his adversaries didn't use a sword or spear in order to try to take his life, the taunting blows that were released by the power of the tongue cut the psalmist deeply and greatly. The specific taunts that were launched by his enemies were the same ones that were mentioned in verse number 3. Where's your God? So to the dismay of the psalmist, this taunt was harsh and relentless. It was proclaimed and asked of him all day long. In the face of this adversity, the psalmist still chose to praise God, even in the midst of his troubles, his struggles, his adversities, his circumstance. He chooses to praise the Father. We get to the second refrain. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Here he repeats the refrain from verse number 5, asking, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? He answered those questions by saying to himself, put your hope in God. That word hope, it's a much more strong word in the Bible than it is in our language today. Today, when we talk about hope, we are usually speaking of having a positive attitude about the future or a wish or a desire. You know, I hope that what I want will happen, right? That's how we use that word today. But hope in Scripture, different meaning. Hope in Scripture is a firm assurance that God will do what he has promised to do. And he will do it in accordance to his will and his perfect timing. So hope is the reality of what is yet to come. See, hope rejoices in the promises that God has still yet to fulfill. So this unshakable confidence strengthens us as we wait and as we endure. And so we can wait and we can endure with that hopeful, confident expectation that God is going to do everything that he has promised to do. And so for us, that hope is more specifically a name. It's a person, right? These words anticipate the one who would ultimately come and to enter into the depths of human sorrow. And so the psalmist's hope is real. But it's also a forward-looking, waiting for a fuller rescue that only God can provide. You see, make no mistake, Psalm 42 ultimately points us to Christ. And that's the beauty of it. See, on this side of the cross, we know where our rescue comes from. On the cross, Christ was mocked, They said, he trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he delights in him. That's Matthew 27, verse number 33. Before he died, Jesus cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet in that darkness, he bore the weight of our sin. He took on the judgment of God. He did that so that those who trust in him would never be forsaken or abandoned. See, our hope rests in the crucified and risen Lord. He's the one that entered into our deepest despair. And he's the one that rose victorious over it. And so because he lives, we can preach to our souls with great confidence. Hope in God. You see, the psalmist had already prescribed this solution to his depression back in verse number 5. Now he repeats this simple cure. Hope in God. And so when surrounded or when you're overwhelmed by trouble or discouragement, there is a simple and sure solution. And that simple and sure solution to that spiritual depression is to hope in God. It's to hope in him. The cure is twofold. First of all, praise God. Remember who he is. Praise him for who he is. Think about what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Praise the Father. And then the second part is to put your hope in him. Confidently expect that his love will never fail. And so it was speaking to this point, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he composed a book at some point. The book was called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure. It's a fascinating book. It's a series of sermons that he's preached to his church. And then he took those sermons and he compiled them into a book. This is what he says. It's a long quote, so it's not on your screen. He says, the ultimate cause for all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why the psalmist kept saying to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He reminds himself of God. Why? Because he was depressed and he had forsaken God, so that his faith and his belief in God and in God's power and in his relationship with God were not what they ought to be. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? He asked. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Man, he gets it. And that's it. That's it right there. Our souls are under constant attack. Left unguarded or neglected, our souls will become tired, wounded, and weary. That is a normal part of the Christian life. So although it might seem odd that our souls might suffer from give-up-itis, it stands as a constant temptation for all of us. So as it happens, we have a sinful tendency to just passively sit while our soul suffers. But when your soul is suffering, everything within you suffers. In fact, because we are the body of Christ, when one member among us is suffering, it causes all of us to suffer. So the cure for this soul give up itis is not in just grin and bear it. It's not about seeking distractions. nor is it about chasing or uplifting your self-esteem. No, it is in reminding ourselves that our hope is in God. So rather than dissolving into a pool of despair, we must discipline our minds and direct our wills to hope in God. To fix our eyes upon the Father and preach to our hearts so that when wave after wave after wave seem to want to overwhelm us, when the soul begins to whisper, just give up. In moments or seasons like this, we are to remind ourselves that hope is not wishful thinking. No, it is the certainty that Jesus has already secured the victory that your heart desires. That is the hope that our nation desperately needs today. So in the face of the senseless violence, in the face of this temptation to despair, we do not give up because our Savior has already conquered sin and death. We can stand tall. Evil, even when evil seems to prevail at moments, right? We can still declare, because Christ lives, I will praise Him. He's my Savior and my God. Oh, I'll end with a final question, right? Questions even on the screen for you. Church, when the waves keep coming and your soul is weary, where is your hope? Yeah, now that sounded more like a whisper of doubt or a hesitation of uncertainty rather than a declaration of hope. Rather than the confident expectation that God will do exactly what He has promised to do. So one more time. When the waves keep coming and your soul is weary, whispering, just give up. Where is your hope? And I hope so. I hope it's true for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess in this moment just how easily it is for our souls to grow weary. Waves roll over us. Tears become our food. And we are tempted to believe that you have forgotten us. But your word teaches us to speak truth to our hearts. So thank you for giving us a greater hope than our feelings. Thank you for Jesus. He is the one who entered the deepest darkness. He is the one who was mocked, forsaken, brutalized, crucified, and yet rose in power so that we would never be abandoned. Father, teach us to fix our eyes upon you, to preach your promises to our hearts, to sing your praise even as we wait in the midst of the storm. By your Spirit, Father, anchor us in the certainty that because Christ lives, we will yet praise you, our Savior and our God. Father, I pray that you would strengthen every weary heart here today. Restore joy, renew faith. Let the song of hope rise again in our souls. May our individual response to this message bring honor and glory unto you. We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.